Let's just pray here before we start. Lord, we are so thankful that you are the great God above all. That you are the God who is in control. That you are a God who loves us and gave your own Son for us. Father, that you have not left us to try and guess and figure out what we need to do to please you, but you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And now as we open the scriptures, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us so that we might understand this passage, which has some really tough things in it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to honor Jesus more faithfully and to follow him more consistently. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I love a good mystery. Is there anyone else who likes a good mystery? I just love mysteries. Now, I like reading mystery stories, so for me, one of my favorite books at my house is The Complete Sherlock Holmes by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Love that. I love a good mystery story. I like mystery books, too. I like legal mysteries like John Grisham and others. I would even classify some of the Louis L'Amours as mysteries, too. So some Western mysteries. I mean, I know some people. There are two types of people in this world, really, when it comes to Louis L'Amours. There are those who think it doesn't qualify as literature, and then there are those of us who do. Basically, those of us who are right and those of you who are wrong. That's basically how I view it anyways. I love good mystery shows on TV, so police dramas, I like those. We just finished The Mentalist at our house, and so I love how at the end, doesn't matter whether it's a story or a novel or the show, they solve the mystery for you, right? The mystery is revealed at the end, and so you get to see, and along the way, you're trying to figure out the mystery, but at the end, it's all revealed. Well, today, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in which there is a great mystery that is revealed. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read today and study the section that runs from Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And if that seems strange that we're kind of breaking at the end of one chapter and the beginning of the next chapter, please keep in mind that there were no chapters and verses when the Apostle Paul first penned this. It was just a letter. And so the other thing to keep in mind is that today's section follows right on the heels of last week's section. And so if you were not with us last week, I do highly recommend that you go to our website, islandbiblechapel.com, or you go to our YouTube channel. Just search Island Bible Chapel and check out Dean's sermon from last week on the section that just comes before it, starting at chapter 1, verse 15. Because to me, the section that Dean preached on last week is the central section in this whole book. It sums up the whole book. In fact, we've summed up the teaching of the book just with this one simple phrase, the supremacy of Christ. That's what Colossians is all about, the supremacy of Christ. And so the passage we're going to study today follows on the heels. That's the context. Essentially, based on, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, because he is supreme, this. So let's read what this is. Starting in verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face, have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This is a section in which Paul starts to share a little personally about himself. It's one of the autobiographical sections that we see in Paul's letters. And he talks about how he is struggling for them. He's struggling on behalf of Christ. Now, Paul, keep in mind, is where when he's writing this letter? Where is he? He's in jail. He's in prison, or at very least under house arrest. He's captive, probably in Rome. And so he writes this letter, and even though he's a captive, even though he's a prisoner, he's not suffering because he himself has done anything wrong in the sense of right and wrong according to how God defines things. No, he's suffering for their sake, for the sake of the body, the church. Now, this is interesting because Paul has never seen the Colossians face to face. He says that in this section. Neither the Colossians nor the Laodiceans. We don't believe that Paul met them. And yet he's writing this letter to them. So in what sense is he suffering for them? Well, I would suggest to you it's in this sake. His sufferings were for their sake in the sense that they were receiving benefits from his ministry. Well, how was that? Well, remember when we started, we said the best we can track what's happening here. We know Paul says that he's never not met them face to face. We know that Paul has said that it was Epaphras who brought them the gospel message. And we believe that Paul, scholars believe that the apostle Paul was the one who led Epaphras to Christ, likely during the time he spent in Ephesus, which was about 100, 125 miles away. And so, in a sense, if you think of Paul and then Epaphras, his spiritual child, we could say, the Colossian church would be like his spiritual grandchildren then, in a sense. And so they're receiving the benefit of Paul's teaching, and Paul is suffering for the gospel, so it's in that way that he's suffering for their sake. And I would also note that it's not just limited to the Colossian church. In the same way, Paul suffered for our sakes too. Because we enjoy, we receive benefit as well from his sufferings, because we now have this letter that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write to teach us. And so his sufferings were for their sake, but his sufferings were also identified with the afflictions of Christ, because there's this phrase which has really puzzled scholars and confused people for many years. It's this phrase in verse 24. Paul writes, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What? Christ's afflictions were lacking in some way? What does that mean? Well, some throughout history have suggested that this means, well, see, Christ's afflictions, his sufferings, weren't enough. They were lacking. We need to suffer and do something too in order for it to reach its fullness. Is that what Paul is saying here? No, I don't believe that that's at all what Paul is saying, for a couple of reasons. Number one, that would contradict what he's just written. What's the context? Christ is supreme. Look what he did for us. He was the one who ransomed us with his blood at the cross. So it's not that Christ's sacrifice at the cross was lacking in any way. Secondly, this word, afflictions, is never, ever used in the New Testament to describe Christ's death. Never used to describe Christ's death. It's always only ever used to describe sufferings in life. And so, what does this mean? In what sense is it lacking? The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, what is lacking is not an intimation of the deficiency in Christ's own sufferings, but a reference to what is lacking in Christ's sufferings in Paul. You see, when Christ's people suffer, he suffers. What? See if I can make this clear. Paul, who at the time was named Saul, was on the road to Damascus. And he was going to go to Damascus to do what he'd already been doing in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, which is finding Christians, persecuting them, throwing them in jail, casting his lots to see them killed. And on the road to Damascus, this bright light shines down. Do you remember this story? And this voice from heaven comes down. And it's the voice of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Why are you persecuting me? You see, when Saul was persecuting the church, he was really persecuting Christ. When Paul was causing the church to suffer, those sufferings were, in a sense, Christ's sufferings. And so what I believe this passage is saying is that Paul's sufferings for Christ, or Christ's sufferings in Paul, are not complete yet. Paul still has more suffering to do. Now, there's a comforting word for you this morning from the Scriptures. We don't like to talk like that. We don't like to think about those kinds of phrases in Scripture. But Paul suffers, but notice how he suffers. Joyfully. Joyfully. He describes what he's going through as a great struggle, as toil, sufferings, working hard on behalf of Christ, which is resulting in his sufferings. And then he writes, now I rejoice in my sufferings. If you read anything from the early church, what you discover is that they didn't have this sadistic joy of pain. It wasn't that. It wasn't some ascetic suffering, self-harm kind of thing, going out of their way to try and find some way to suffer. That wasn't it. No, they wore as a badge of honor their scars because they identified their scars with Christ's sufferings, and they were honored and they rejoiced to be counted worthy of suffering for their Lord and Savior. As a very different mindset than the mindset that we have in our modern world when it comes to suffering. So Paul is suffering for them for the sake of Christ, but then he goes on to reveal the mystery to them of Christ. He says he's a minister of the gospel to make known to them the word. He's going to reveal the mystery hidden for the ages. Now, what is this mystery? First of all, we need to understand what the word there is in the Greek. In the Greek, that Greek word mystery is mysterion. And what it means is, it means a mystery that is the truth of which can only be revealed in a divine way. Now, that's very different than the way we use mysteries, right? Think of the way I introduced today. Mysteries. I love a good mystery. And as I'm reading a mystery, I'm trying to deduce from the clues the author has put in there who the culprit is. When we watch mystery shows on TV, when we watched The Mentalist or a police show, I'll sometimes turn to my wife and I'll go, I think it was so-and-so who did it. I think it was so-and-so. We're trying to deduce based on the clues who did it. That's not the way Scripture uses the word mystery. In Scripture, mystery is something that can only be revealed by God in a divine way. Think of Daniel. When Daniel went before Nebuchadnezzar and he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar not just the interpretation but also the dream, he admitted to Nebuchadnezzar he couldn't do anything. But he said this, He said in Daniel 2:28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. So what is the mystery? What is this great mystery that has been hidden and now is revealed as the Holy Spirit has revealed it to Paul to share with this Colossian church? Can you imagine this letter being written to the Colossians? Can you imagine getting to that part in the letter where Paul's going to reveal the mystery? Would you be on the edge of your seat? Would you? God's going to reveal this mystery. What is the mystery? Verse 27. The mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That sounds so beautiful, doesn't it? It just rolls off the tongue. That's one of those things we say in the church all the time. Christ in us, the hope of glory. What in the world does that mean? Well, the ESV Study Bible has this helpful note, which was the best synopsis, I think, of what this means. Christ in us, the hope of glory, means this: God himself, in the person of Christ, will be directly and personally present in the lives of his people, and in the presence, and his presence assures them of a future life with him when he returns. Moreover, Christ does not reside only in believing Jews, but also in believing Gentiles, so that there is one unified people of God. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We take for granted unity of all people today. But in the first century, this whole idea of God saving the Jews, or God saving the Gentiles, was something that some Jews couldn't understand. Now, they should have, because it's directly stated through the Old Testament in numerous places. But they saw themselves as people of God. And these Gentiles who had worshipped other gods, which weren't gods, which were demons, God saved them too, and made them equal with the Jewish people, one covenant people of God now? It was a hard thing to understand. Well, how is Christ in us? Christ in us, the hope of glory. How is Christ in us? By his Holy Spirit. We're told in Romans chapter 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, what happens is that Jesus, by his Spirit, dwells within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And God's Spirit works within us and does all sorts of things, and it's kind of a hard thing to describe to someone. Isn't it a little weird to try and describe that? One of my favorite Newsboys songs is a song from an old album called Spirit Thing. And they're trying to wrestle with this concept, and so they explain it this way. It's an early warning sign. It keeps my life in line, but it's so hard to define. Never mind. It's just a spirit thing. It's just a holy nudge. It's like a circuit judge in the brain. It's just a spirit thing. It's here to guard my heart. It's just a little hard to explain. It pushes when I quit. It smells out counterfeit. Sometimes it works a bit like a teleprompter. It's what the Holy Spirit is like within us with these images. Well, who is Christ in? Well, he's in us. All who put their faith in the Lord Jesus receive the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, both Jews and Gentiles. The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that this contrasted with the Colossian heretics who said that the mystery was a secret teaching known only to an exclusive group and unknown to the masses. That's what later developed into full-blown Gnosticism, which means secret knowledge. Only the select few were able to have this secret knowledge, God revealing to them supposedly something else. No. Paul just explains the mystery for the whole church. The mystery is for all. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Hope. Do you have hope? Think about the word hope and how we use it today. The word hope in Scripture, elpis, is to anticipate with pleasure, with joyful, confident expectation. That's different than how we use it today. We use the word hope today not so much of a confident expectation as a desire to see something happen, and maybe even something that doesn't have a lot of chance of happening. For example, I hope the Toronto Maple Leafs win the Stanley Cup this year. Do I have a confident expectation of how that of that happening? Not the way their goalie Fred Anderson's been playing lately. I don't. No. I still hope. I desire. But it's not a confident expectation. Do you see the difference between how we use the word and how Scripture uses the word? We are told in Scripture that we have the hope of glory, a confident expectation that one day we will get to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? What that will be like? That we have the opportunity to spend eternity with the one we've spent part of our lives worshiping here on earth. And when we get to heaven, we will get to worship him in a glorious way that we can't even begin to imagine. That's why Paul wrote to Titus that we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's no wonder Paul describes this as the riches of the glory of this mystery. Riches of this. So Paul reveals to them the mystery. The mystery is Christ in us, the hope of glory. A relationship with the living, glorious Christ who's in us, who works in us by his Spirit, who gives us the hope of eternal life with him. Do you have that hope? Have you received the Spirit in your life by putting your faith in Jesus? Paul goes on to talk about leading them to maturity in Christ. He didn't want to see people just make a profession of faith. He wanted to see them grow in their faith. We all start out as spiritual babies. When we put our faith in Christ, we're like a newborn infant spiritually. But we grow and we become stronger, right? And Paul uses this image to the church in Corinth. He wrote to them that he wanted to give them solid food, but they hadn't grown up yet. They still needed milk, he said. Now listen, a six-month-old baby who is breastfed, that's normal. A 26-year-old who's breastfed, that is abnormal, and I would say creepy. It just is. And so spiritually, we're expected to grow. And so Paul is leading them to maturity in Christ. How does he do that? He mentions three things that he's going to do to help them grow in their faith. The first thing is he's going to proclaim Christ to them. He's going to proclaim Christ to them. Now, not just any Christ. He's going to proclaim Jesus to them, an accurate, actual description of who he is and what he's done. I don't know if you've ever Googled Jesus, have you? You will find all sorts of understandings and misunderstandings of who Jesus is and what he did. Paul wants there to be no confusion. He is proclaiming Christ. In fact, understanding Jesus' identity is key to being saved. And I'm not the one who said that. Jesus is. If you think of John chapter 8, John chapter 8 is one of the pivotal chapters in the Gospel of John where people are trying to figure out, who is Jesus? Who is he? It's the chapter that ends with Jesus saying those amazing words, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to kill him. Do you remember that part? But earlier in that chapter, Jesus said this in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, if you look at the Greek, and I have, the word he is not in there. That's a word that scholars, people who translate the Bibles have added to try and figure out what Jesus might have been saying. What Jesus literally says there is, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Do you get what he's saying there? I'm surprised they didn't pick up stones at that point to kill him. What we believe about Jesus is very important. It has eternal consequences. In fact, to the Corinthian church, the babes who didn't grow up, he wrote this: if someone comes to proclaim another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. You know, discernment. People tell you Jesus was this, you believe it. No. He proclaims Christ as Christ actually is. He proclaims the gospel that is true. In fact, he wrote to the Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel contrary to the one that you heard, let him be eternally accursed. So the first thing he's going to do is he's going to proclaim Christ. And then he warns them. That's the second thing. He warns them of the consequences of their sins, of their need for Jesus. And then the third thing is he teaches them with all wisdom. Not all teaching is wise. But he's going to teach them with the wisdom that God has given them. And so these three things he does. He proclaims Christ, he warns them, he teaches them. And we'll talk about teaching in just a minute. And Paul struggles with them in this ministry to see them grow in maturity and faith. And then he says, he gives this three pieces of evidence for the maturity of their faith. In Colossians 2:2, he mentions their hearts being encouraged, them being knit together in love, understanding, having reaching all the riches of a full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery. Those are three things. If you want to know if you've grown up in Christ, if you're mature in your faith and not a spiritual babe, those are three good pieces of evidence. Are you encouraged? Are you unified with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you reached the riches of full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of God, the mystery, which is Christ? So Paul is committed to seeing them grow in Christ. And then he's going to teach them, finally, in this last section, to walk in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 4 to 8, and it's interesting, in this section where he's talking about teaching them, he bookends it with warnings. Verse 4, he warns them not to be deluded with plausible, the NIV says, fine-sounding arguments. Verse 8 at the end, he says, don't be taken captive by human philosophy and empty deceit. He warns them. I don't know if you knew this or not, but every single author in the New Testament, every single one, warns either directly or indirectly about false teachers. Should that not give the 21st century Church of North America pause? That every single author in the New Testament warns about false teachers? Matthew 24:11, Mark 13:22, Luke, Acts in the book of Acts, John in 1 John, Paul in a whole bunch of places, Timothy, Titus, Peter in 2 Peter 2:1, James in James 3:1, Hebrews 13:9, Jude. The whole book of Jude's about it, but Jude 1:4 if you want one. Jesus himself said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Do you beware? Jesus said, beware. Do you beware? Are you wary of it? Or do you just gobble up the latest thing? If it's new, if it's novel, let's just read it and share it and spread it and podcast it. Or are you wary of false teaching? I'm not talking about going on a witch hunt. I'm talking about discernment, something that is so often lacking in the Church of North America today. He goes on to teach them that they're to walk in Christ. How are they to walk in Christ? Paul says the same way you came to Christ. Okay, so how did we come to Christ? Through repentance and faith, relying on God's grace. So how do we walk in Christ? The same way, through repentance and faith, relying on God's grace. It's not like that's just the way you get into the kingdom and then you just do it all yourself. Although some of us live that way sometimes. No. Just as we came to Christ through repentance and faith, relying on God's grace, we live and walk in Christ the same way. And he says when we do that, we'll be rooted and built up. He uses this illustration of deep roots growing deep to be strong. Well, what do plants need to grow? If you garden or grow things, what do plants need? They need sun, water, good soil, nutrients in the soil, right? So what do we need to grow, using the analogy? What do people need to grow in order to grow strong in their faith and walk in Christ? What do we need? Well, he says, just as you were taught. We need teaching. We need good teaching. Truth is required, which is why he's warned them about false teachers and not being taken captive by deceptive philosophies. No. In fact, one commentator said, what Paul is doing them here is calling them back to the foundational teaching they received from Epaphras, who would have received that foundational teaching from Paul, likely. Wouldn't it be nice to know what that foundational teaching was? Good news, I believe we can know what it is. Because written in Scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians is this early Christian creed. What's really interesting is that this creed, this statement of belief, is something that almost all scholars agree on. It doesn't matter whether they're Christian scholars or whether they're atheist scholars. Almost all Bible scholars agree this is the earliest Christian creed, that it dates to within just a few years, either 3 to 7. 3 to 7 years is the spread after Jesus' death. This is what the early church was teaching all new believers, who would then go out and then teach other new believers. These are the key things that we need to know. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. Paul says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What did he receive? That Christ died for our sins according with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So what were the keys? First of all, Christ died for our sins. Christ's substitutionary atonement is not some later developed point of theology that people sometimes say. Liberal scholars today will often say that substitutionary atonement, which, by the way, has become a very unpopular point of theology in today's world, even amidst some in the church. Do you notice this was taught in an early Christian creed going right back to within 3 years, likely, of Christ's death? Christ died for our sins. That he was buried, that he rose again. Christ's physical resurrection, not just some spiritual resurrection, his physical resurrection that was seen by many people, rooted in history, could be verified by eyewitnesses, and all of this was according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, by the way, anytime they're in the New Testament, it says the Scriptures, it's referring to the Old Testament. So all of this, according to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the Word of God. It prophesied it. Alyssa Childers, in her great book, Another Gospel, writes this. This wasn't some kind of what does Jesus mean to you mushy faith. It wasn't based on some guru sitting under a tree receiving some cosmic revelation and then convincing a bunch of people to buy into it. It's centered on history and the evidence of eyewitnesses to an event, the resurrection. That's why when you read the book of Acts, almost every sermon in the book of Acts follows the same pattern. They look back to these passages in the Old Testament that prophesied that the Christ would come and that the Christ came and that the resurrection proved the Christ was Jesus. Almost all of them. Well, except Stephen's. Stephen's got cut short because they killed him. But he was building up to that if you follow the trajectory of his sermon. This is what I believe Paul taught Epaphras. Just as he had been taught. And then Epaphras went back to Colossae and Laodicea, maybe Hierapolis, the tri-towns there, and he taught those people that. This is what we need to be teaching our children and teaching others. Christ died for our sins, his substitutionary atonement. Christ died and rose again. We're going to celebrate that in a few weeks at Easter. Physical, literal resurrection. All according to the scriptures, the importance of God's word. All historical and verifiable. So what can we take away from this section that we've studied today? Paul talking about struggling for them on behalf of Christ, revealing to them the mystery of Christ, leading them to maturity in Christ, teaching them to walk in Christ. Well, the first thing, and this maybe hit me hard this week, was the source of our strength. What's the source of your strength? The source of our strength ought to be his power at work within us. Oftentimes, I try and muscle through on my own. Oftentimes, when things get dropped on my plate like they have this year or this past week even, I try and work through it, struggle, but struggling in my own strength. But Christ is in me, the hope of glory. That's why Paul is a great example of someone struggling with all his energy, God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. 1 verse 29, the source of our strength. The second thing I would suggest is that we need to understand the importance of truth leading us to maturity and filter false teachers. When we read, when we listen, when we watch YouTube videos, our spidey senses should be up. We should be wary. We should always be going back to Scripture. You've probably heard this. When federal agents, when bank tellers, when cashiers are trained to spot counterfeit money, what do they study? Not the counterfeit money. They study the real money. Because if you've handled the real money over and over and over and over and over again, when a fake one comes in, it's much easier to spot. If I am in the Word, immersed in the Word, memorizing the Word, reading the Word, studying the Word, when false teaching comes along, you know that's off. Because you are so familiar with the real. Jesus told us to beware of false teachers. This means having our guides, our guards up, and not just accepting something new because it's novel, because, you know, it's 2021, whatever that means. We go back to Scripture over and over again, not just cherry-picked Scriptures, but reading it within its context, reading all of Scripture, cover to cover, knowing what it says. Source of our strength, filtering false teaching, the importance of good teaching leading us to maturity in Christ. That was what Paul was struggling on behalf of the Colossian church for. It's what we ought to continue in today ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Would you help us, Father? Thank you that you have revealed to us in it a great mystery. Your Son, Jesus, in us, the hope of glory. May we meditate on that this week to understand it more. May we live it this week. To have that expectancy, that confident expectation of eternity with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.